I'd like to invite you to turn to the book of Hebrews again, Hebrews chapter 1. The Lincoln Memorial Reflecting Pool in Washington, D.C. lies just west of the spire of the Washington Monument. It's 2,029 feet long. That's over a third of a mile. 167 feet wide, but it's not very deep. At the edges, it's 18 inches deep. In the middle, it's 30 inches deep. If you go to any public swimming pool, any kid with goggles can tell you that when you look in the part with the diving boards, there's more than meets the eye when you see what's on the surface. There's depth beneath the surface. If you go out onto the ocean and contemplate that in places, well, there are miles underneath your feet. I took a trip out on a boat on Lake Michigan and asked the captain as we were sailing around out there, how deep is it? He said, about 20 feet on average. I said, well, that's not bad. Then I said, have you sailed on the ocean? He said, oh, yes. I said, how deep is it out there? And he said, in some places, thousands of feet. But in some places, miles. The Marianas Trench out in the Pacific Ocean, a crescent-shaped area, goes deeper than any other place on the earth. At one point, it's almost 7 miles deep. You could put Mount Everest down in that trench and still have more than a mile of water over the top of the peak. You can sail over it, and you wouldn't know it was there. But in a place like that, there is so much more than meets the eye, so much more beneath the surface. And those statements can be applied to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ as to no other person who has ever lived. Truly, there is more here than meets the eye. There is more beneath the surface. Now, beginning in the 18th and 19th centuries, authors began to write fictional accounts about the life of Jesus. And usually they speculated about things that were not written in the Bible. For instance, Jesus' youth, as author Anne Rice did again not too many years ago with a series of novels. And then others speculated about what happened in his adulthood and so on, and what his motivations might have been. But it was all speculation, not anything based on Scripture. In the 19th and 20th centuries, then they began to sort of redefine Jesus in various ways. They liked to paint him as a revolutionary. Others said he was a magician, having learned magic art, quote unquote, down in Egypt. Others said he was a member of a secret society, and this secret society manipulated events. The society they said he was a member of was the Essenes. And if you know anything about the Essenes, there wasn't anything about them that would match that description. They have called him a teacher who was ahead of his time. They've painted him as simply a victim of circumstances. Or Charles Dickens wrote an account of the life of Jesus, and somebody said he might as well have depicted him as an English nanny, someone who patted children on the head and told them to obey their mummy and daddy. Others have looked at Jesus as the modern equivalent of Captain Kangaroo or Fred Rogers. But may I say to you, they didn't crucify Captain Kangaroo or Fred Rogers or an English nanny. Most people dismiss Jesus with that old idea, well, he was just a great teacher. And one of my churches, a deacon, was driving in Terre Haute, and it was just the oddest accident. I don't know how this happened, but a young woman stepped off the curb and walked into the side of his car. Well, she was mildly injured. He was very concerned. His insurance covered for her treatment. And afterwards, he wanted to go visit her. Found out she and her husband and children were living in campus housing on ISU. So I went with him. And after finding out that she was okay, and he was very concerned, and she was glad about that. But then we began to talk to her about Jesus. And she cut us off very quickly. And she said, I get that he's a great teacher, but I don't go for all this stuff that he was God. And that is a little bit like sailing over the Marianas Trench and saying, well, this is a nice reflecting pool, but let's not get excited. There is much more depth here. There is more here than meets the eye. Author Philip Yancey has written a number of books, any one of which is worth your time. Where is God when it hurts? Disappointment with God. And then he wrote a book called The Jesus I Never Knew. He said, I grew up with Jesus. I learned about him with flannel graph figures that my Sunday school teachers moved around a felt board. I sang about him at youth camp. He said, I grew up, I went to Bible college, and he said, I began to have niggling doubts in the back of my mind. And I began to be bothered by the thought, why should I be paying any attention at all to a man from Galilee who lived 2,000 years ago? And as he did what most people do not do, he looked below the surface, he investigated the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he found that there is indeed far more to Jesus than meets the eye. The book of Hebrews presents the Lord Jesus Christ to us as perhaps no other book but the book of Romans and the book of Revelation. Hebrews began by affirming that first of all, there is a God. Second of all, this God has spoken. And then Hebrews tells us how this God has spoken in a series of three contrasts. He spoke long ago, but he is speaking in these last days. He spoke to our fathers, but he is speaking to us. And he spoke by the prophets, but he is speaking now by his Son. This is in the first part of verses 1 and 2. Now, I want just a side note here for your encouragement, because after today, you're bound to think, good grief, we've just got to the end of verse 3. We're going to be in Hebrews for 100 years. I want you to know, you take the thoughts as they come. And when you look at the first four verses, which are really all one sentence in the Greek language, and so there's a thought that they're putting across. But as we go through this, the first verse and a half gives us this fantastic idea that God has spoken and he is speaking. The next verse and a half gives us a series of seven thoughts that are hard for us to get our minds around. But I want you to understand that the rest of this chapter then comprises a single unit of thought, and we're going to look at that all together. So all of that to say, we're going to pick up speed. We're going to do this like a little kid riding a bicycle. We're going to speed up, we're going to slow down. We're going to speed up, we're going to slow down, as the scripture would warrant us to look at. So what basically is happening here, Hebrews starts out telling us there is a God. God has spoken. He has spoken by his Son. And then there's the question then, well, why in the world should we listen at all to a man who lived 2,000 years ago in Galilee, and in very short, beautiful, eloquent language, in a few phrases, Hebrews answers the question, why should we listen to God's Son? First of all, we should listen to him because God has appointed him the heir of all things. He has spoken to us by his Son, verse 2 says, whom he appointed the heir of all things. He appointed him. God put him in this place. He assigned him this role. He set him in place. You say, who does Jesus think he is? It's not who Jesus thinks he is. Who does God the Father think he is? And God the Father says he is the heir. What is an heir? The meaning behind the word heir means literally to hold in your power. This is someone who receives property and then holds it in his or her power, the power to distribute it as they will. Jesus, then, is appointed by God to be God's heir. What is he heir to? He has appointed him the heir of all things. Now, there is much richness to be added when you can reach back through the help of a book and perhaps on a wonderful word or two here or there to understand the nuances of the Greek language, some shades of meaning that don't always come across in translation. But I want you to know, As one preacher friend of mine once said, I want you to know that little word all means in the Greek, all. You say, well, what is Jesus there to? Take a look around. I used to go to a guitar shop in Terre Haute, and the owner, it was just an old building, and it seemed like every half a year or so when I would think he doesn't possibly have any more room, he can't possibly get any more stuff in here. And then he would get another shipment in and somehow rearrange things and move things closer together. And I keep saying, how in the world can you get more stuff in here? And I noticed in his office, he had a couple of guitars hanging on the wall. And he told me, he says, I reach back and get those and play them every now and then. And so I asked him one day, I said, how many guitars do you own? And he looked at me and grinned. And he said, quote, they're all mine. And I laughed. I said, well, yeah, but that's not what I meant. Well, they're all mine. Well, how much does Jesus own? It's all his. We laugh, and I've told you this story before, but it fits so well here. When Amy was a little girl, we had somebody come visit, and she had a little girl, and this girl was quite alarming. She would go into Amy's room and pick up a toy, a doll, and look at my daughter and say, this mine now, okay? This mine now, okay? We found out later she was actually quoting a cartoon, but I think she had taken that message to heart because she wanted to take some of that stuff with her. May I say to you that the Lord Jesus Christ looks at all of this universe. Scientists want to redefine it. Well, it's not a universe, it's a multiverse, all right? The whole shooting match, Jesus looks at it, he says, this is mine now, okay? And we don't get a vote. May I say to you, when you come and put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ with all of the love and tenderness and welcome in his heart, he says to you, this is mine now, okay? You are mine. Why should we listen to him? God has appointed him the heir of all things. And then the Bible says God created the world through him. Folks, this is one of those places where we get a glimpse into the mystery of the Trinity. You and I are not going to understand it. We cannot understand this aspect of God. He is not three gods. He is not a God with three parts. He doesn't have three different hats that he switches depending on what he's doing. He is above us. We cannot comprehend him. If we are personality, he is super personality. He is God the Father. He is God the Son. He is God the Spirit. And he is one God. The main impact of the Trinity, the teaching of the Trinity for us, is that Jesus Christ is God. And so the Bible says, he has appointed him heir of all things, the last part of verse 2, through whom also he created the world. Through his Son, God created the world. In terms of the Trinity, we would say God the Father, through God the Son, created the world. This does not mean that he picked up the Son like you would pick up a tool, and this is what he used. The idea here is that the Son is a cooperating agent in creation. A week or two ago, we read the first five verses of John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him. Without him was not anything made that was made. And again, it's like looking at an image that goes back and forth. He is God. He is with God. He's God the Son, but he is not God the Father, but he is God, and there is one God. How do we comprehend this? Don't try. But this is how the God who is there has revealed himself to us. Through the Son, he has created the world. Now, the word world here is not the normal word that the Greek text would use. Normally, it uses the word cosmos. We would think of it as everything, the universe, or the whole world as it is. This is not the word cosmos. It is the word aeon. We get the word eon or ages from it. through whom also he created the ages. The idea is not just that he created the world or the universe, but that he created each age, each echelon, each age as it unraveled, unrolled. We feel like it's unraveling sometime, don't we? The idea here is that it goes on in perpetuity. It's not just something long ago and far away. He didn't wind up the universe and send it rolling, and he hasn't given it a thought since. In perpetuity, he has created the world. It's always his. The Jewish people, in the book of Proverbs, talking about God by wisdom, has done this, and wisdom was personified as a woman, just in the analogy of the book of Proverbs. And the idea that God, by wisdom, did everything. I meant to bring a book with me, and I left it at home. It's by a Jewish scientist. His name is Gerald Schrader. He has a PhD from the Massachusetts Institute of Technology. He has worked in the fields of both physics and biology. Once again, so much for the idea that dumb people believe in God and smart people can't. Gerald Schrader is not a Christian. He is a Jew. But he talks about what is commonly referred to and these days even dismissed as the idea of intelligent design. And he had this wonderful, wonderful statement. He said, scientists have found out as they research into the creation of the world that behind the workings of creation there is wisdom. By whom, through whom also he created the world. By him were all things made. Without him was not anything made. Jesus is the personification of the Word of God. He is the wisdom of God. Why should we listen to him? God has appointed him heir of all things. Second, God created the world through him. When an artist creates something, it's his. Kenny and I were talking a while ago about making mistakes in front of people when you play and hoping they're small enough that nobody but us knows. And then he said, the really great thing to do so nobody knows you're making a mistake is just play your own stuff. Then nobody knows. They might think it's supposed to be that way. When you have made something, it is yours. Going back to Jesus, looking at the entire universe and saying, this is mine now. It's because he is the creator. God created the world through him. Why should we listen to Jesus? Because he is the radiance of the glory of God. This beautiful phrase in the first part of verse 3. He is the radiance of the glory of God. Let's take this backwards. Glory is the word doxa. We sing the doxology at the offering time every week. And it's doxology means a study in glory, a study of God's glory. And we sing that study, praise God to whom all, from whom all blessings flow, and so on. So what does the word glory mean? Glory means to recognize God's changeless worth. The idea of worship is a sort of a contraction of the phrase or the word worth. Ship. Sometimes you go into a church service. Oh my goodness, Heinz 57 variety. Sometimes it's like a pep rally. Sometimes it's like a funeral service. Sometimes it's like who knows what. How often is it an entire hour given to let us in various ways recognize from our hearts the worth of God? Well, how do we recognize the worth of a being who is invisible? God is spirit. They that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. By spirit, by definition, a spirit is non-corporeal, non-physical, without a body. Like the little boy that told his mother, I'm afraid of the dark. She said, don't be afraid. God is with you. And he said, yeah, but I want someone with skin on. That's where Jesus comes in, you understand. But how do we understand the glory of God? Well, the Bible says that Jesus, the Son of God, is the radiance of the glory of God. What is that? It means literally the shining. This word is found here only in the New Testament. It means to emit light or to emit splendor. And a perfect, almost perfect physical illustration from nature is every so often we get a total eclipse of the sun. And the sun, physically speaking, we can't look at the sun. It's too bright for us to stand. If we do for any more than a second or two, it can cause damage to our eyes. The Bible says that God dwells in the unapproachable light, that no man has seen God. The only begotten Son has declared his glory. If you think about when the moon, the disk of the moon moves in front of the sun, and there's another thing to contemplate. The moon is 1/50th the size of the earth. The sun is many thousands of times larger than the earth, but in our sky, they appear virtually the same size. Almost looks like somebody planned it that way, doesn't it? And when the moon moves in front of the sun for just a few seconds, the disk of the sun is blotted out, and all you can see is what they call the corona, the radiance, the light that the sun is emitting. And the only difference is the light that is outside of the sun was inside of the sun, but it is the same in essence. Jesus Christ is the radiance, the corona of the glory of God. No man has seen or can see God at any time. How do we know what God is like? How do we recognize his glory? Look at Jesus Christ. Look at him and him alone. No wonder Jesus said, "I am the light of the world." Why should we listen to him? God has appointed him heir of all things. God has created the world through him. He is the radiance of the glory of God. It goes on in verse 3. He is the exact imprint of God's nature. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. There's such beautiful word pictures in this passage. The word imprint, here's another Greek word for you. Character. We would spell it with a K, character. It literally meant impression. It was used to describe a worksman engraving something to describe the marks he was leaving with his engraving tool. It was also used to describe something stamped on something else. I don't mean like a little paper stamp. Let me illustrate it this way. Years ago, for a present for my father, my brother Steve and I made him a workbench. Honesty demands me to say my brother Steve made the workbench. We worked in my garage. I handed him boards and tools, which is sort of what I do every workday here around the church. But we made it together, and when we got it done and we got it varnished and we were ready to take it to his house and give it to him, before we did that, Steve had a little strip of metal that he screwed into it, and then he took a punch, a special punch that you could put metal letters, backwards letters, on the bottom, and he took that punch, and one at a time, he would whack those letters into the metal, and he spelled out one new word that he had coined. Instead of Peterbilt, it said Tyrabilt. The impression that he left in the metal with that T and that Y and that R and the rest of them was the exact imprint of that metal die of that backwards letter. He left the exact imprint, and it wasn't backwards when we looked at it. Left the exact imprint in the metal. Now, they're applying this to the Son of God. He is the exact imprint of God's nature, the exact imprint of God's essence. When you were a kid, did you ever take aluminum foil? When your mother said, quit wasting that. Did you ever take it and make a mold of your face? That was, I don't know why, that was just fun, wasn't it? It was just generally a mold of your face. Wasn't exactly detailed, was it? But the Bible tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ, who was this Jesus of Nazareth? He was the exact imprint of God's nature. How do we relate to an invisible God? He came to us and he stamped his nature into human flesh. And that is the one we know as Jesus of Nazareth. Why should we listen to him? He is God in the flesh. And it goes further. You say, aren't you taking it a little too far? I mean, I had a young lady tell me once, well, I always knew he was the Son of God, but I never heard that he was God. This is the message of the Bible. How do we get around it? Look at the next part of verse 3. After he is the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Why should we listen to God's Son? He upholds the universe by the word of his power. Universe means all. It's the Greek word pan, means everything. In totality, he upholds everything. And if you know anything about Greek mythology, you may be thinking of this image of Atlas, the Greek god, little g. And he's upholding the world, and he's always depicted as a muscular fellow, and he's got the world on his shoulders, and he upholds it by incomprehensible strength. But he's still straining, and he's still upholding it with what you could only describe as physical strength. If it was real, it would be far beyond ours, but still physical strength. This is not what the Bible says about Jesus. He's not straining. Not straining muscles and physical strength. He's upholding everything by his word. Now here's that word that some aspects of Christianity like to take is the Greek word rhema. Means spoken word, a word spoken out loud. We can't read minds. The only reason we know what each other is thinking is if we speak our thoughts out loud, if we're telling the truth. But the idea that we can cause reality to come into being by speaking it out loud, that's a concept, but that concept can only be enacted by God himself. He upholds everything not by main strength, not by physical strength, by the word of his power. Just by speaking. Who does that? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters, and God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. Who can do that but God alone? And the Son upholds everything by the word of his power. And the idea here is that ongoing. It's ongoing. He moment by moment, he upholds everything. I love Colossians 1:16. By him, all things consist. By him, all things hold together. I loved getting magnets as a kid. My dad worked at Allison's, and he'd bring me home magnets sometimes. And that positive and that negative pole, and it was just so much fun. Opposites attract, and they stick together. But like charges repel. And if you got a positive end and a positive end, and you could push the other magnet across the table and never touch it, and it was like magic. Because like repels. And scientists do not understand. Despite all of what has been written and all of what has been contemplated and all that we have discovered, in the nucleus of every atom, there is a cluster of like charged particles. Why do they not rocket away from one another? When that happens, it's like an atom bomb explosion. Why in the world? One of the mysteries of our physical universe. Why do atoms hold together? The Bible says, by him all things consist. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. Why should we listen to God the Son? God has appointed him heir of all things. God created the world through him. He is the radiance of the glory of God. He is the exact imprint of God's nature. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. But then especially for us, as fantastic and mind-boggling as all that is that we've just looked at, for us, most important, After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Why should we listen to God the Son? He made purification for our sins. A few years ago, we had an associate pastor here and was staying in our prophet's chamber up there, and his little girl came up, and we got a marker board up there. And somehow, instead of dry erase markers, a Sharpie marker had... I'm remembering my sins. I put the markers up there, and I had bought the wrong kind. And then his little girl took them and wrote all over the board. Had a grand old time. And he told me later, "Did you realize those weren't erasable markers?" I said, "No. Oh, no, what do we do?" He said, "No problem." He said, "Do you have any hairspray?" So we got some hairspray, and he went up. And did you know hairspray will take off a lot of stuff like that? By the time he was done working on it, it was like new. Purification means to make clean. What do we do with ourselves? Oh, I know there are people that are prideful. It affects us all to one degree or another. Some people don't even want to think about the idea that they have any faults, let alone sins. But an awful lot of people, we understand. If we're honest and we look in our own heart, we know how far short we fall of God. What in the world do we do about that? What do we do about our own sins? We can't do anything. But there is one who did something. After making purification for sins, how did the Son make purification for sins? Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and he was buried, and he was raised the third day according to the Scriptures. This is the good news. You say, "I've heard it before. I want something else." There is nothing else. There's nothing beyond this. If you look at Jesus' death on the cross and say, I'm not that impressed, there's nothing left for you. But I'm telling you that this was enough. You say, "How do you know?" Because the Bible says, after he made purification for sins, he sat down. You understand that the priests and the Levites that worked in the temple, we were talking about this on Wednesday night, Their beautiful robes that they would wear. You understand what those robes would have looked like at the end of a single day of doing those sacrifices as the Scripture told them to do? You understand how bloodstained they would have been? Do you understand also that the priests and the Levites, there was no chair or bench in the temple or the tabernacle? They never sat down. There was always another sacrifice from someone else to offer. And once they had got done with that day, there was another day. Once they got done with that year, there was another year. There was the round of atoning sacrifices to be made. They never finished their work. But the Bible says after God the Son made purification for our sins, after Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection on the cross, when he ascended to heaven, he sat down. Why? Because he was done. Because on the cross, his final words, he said, "It is finished." A Greek word meaning paid in full. There's nothing more to be done. Nothing you can add. You can't add taking communion. You can't add baptism. You can't add living a good life. All of those things need to be done out of gratitude for what he has done for us, not because we need to add something to Jesus. Like hamburger helper, we think we're salvation helper. You don't have to do that. You can't do it. It is finished. He sat down because it's done. Where did he sit? At the right hand of the Majesty on high. That's the place of co-rulership. I used to work in a machine shop with that cast iron stuff, and my hands have never been that dirty in my life. And sometimes, what it reminded me of, you remember the stuff on the inside of an Etch-a-Sketch? You ever break one of those? That's the color. That's how coated my hands were. And I would use that gritty soap that they had at the sinks, and I would wash it, and at the end of the day, I'd get most of it off, but some of it just had to wear off. Some of it I just couldn't make clean. And what about that scene from Shakespeare in Macbeth, where the lady is washing her hands? She's trying to wash her guilt away. And we can't do it. But the Bible says, "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, an indelible dye, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow." How? Because Christ died for us, and it is enough. And when he was finished, he sat down. This is why we should listen to God the Son. My question is, are you listening? Are you listening? Let's have every head bowed and every eye closed. Oh, our Father, we thank you. We cannot comprehend you. You are one, the one true and living God. And your ways are above our ways. And your thoughts above our thoughts. Your nature so far above our nature. But we thank you, oh God, that as we ponder you, the incomprehensible, we look to Jesus. And when we see you, as Jesus himself said, "He that has seen me has seen the Father." Oh, I pray, Holy Spirit, come, take these things, these truths, these wonderful truths, and do what only you can do, and make the light shine in our hearts, the light of the glory of God in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. Show us, first of all, our need, our sins. If we're honest, we don't have to look very hard before we understand how sinful we stand before you. And then show us yourself, Lord Jesus, more than a man, more than a teacher. Very God of very God, deity stamped in human flesh. You died for us, and you had no sin of your own to atone for. And you could pay for the sin of the whole world because you are God. And your blood has infinite worth. And we know that this sacrifice is accepted because you rose again from the dead. Oh, speak to us now, Son of God. We pray in your holy name. Amen.